You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Scripture reading this morning is found in Matthew. If you want to turn your Bibles there with me, it'll also be on the screens. From Matthew 5, verse 1 through 10. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in Christ this morning because we are blessed. But Christ is the only blessed one that can live up to the Sermon on the Mount. And so we're thankful, Lord, that Christ is that blessed one who died on the cross for our sins. And Lord, we ask that this morning the Spirit would reign in our hearts, individually and as a church body, Lord, that you would come in and help us to see Jesus and change our lives, that we may go out and change others with the gospel. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. Today's message is going to be broken down into two parts. First, I want to preach a short sermon. I know you're thinking, you're right. Kentucky football team's also going to make a bowl this year. But I'm going to preach a short sermon on the first of the Beatitudes, and then Pastor Brad is going to come up and share with us some incredible opportunities every single family in this church has as it relates to marriage ministry. So you're going to be thrilled to hear about these opportunities, and that's going to come in the second part of today's message. But today we do launch a new 8-week sermon series, walking through the Beatitudes verse by verse. It's going to take us all the way through Christmas. It's crazy that Christmas is here, isn't it? It is, and we're singing Christmas songs now, and we're preaching sermons pointing us in that direction. The Beatitudes, maybe you've heard a sermon about them before, maybe you've read them, you probably have, but they're the introduction to what's called the Sermon on the Mount, which is the most famous sermon Jesus Christ ever preached, in Matthew chapter 5 or 7, or Matthew chapters 5 through 7. But the first several verses of Matthew chapter 5 are what we call the Beatitudes. And the context here before Jesus gets into this incredibly famous sermon he's going to preach is in chapter 3, Jesus Christ is baptized, he's anointed with the Holy Spirit. In chapter 4, Jesus goes out, he's tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights, and he begins his earthly ministry. And Jesus is casting out demons, he's raising dead people up to back to life, he's doing miracles, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And when that happened, big crowds came. I mean, in those days, before Hollywood and before all the entertainment we have, they didn't have Facebook. So when people saw a man out on the streets raising a dead to life, that would draw a crowd. So everywhere Jesus Christ went, multitudes of people were following him. And he takes advantage of this opportunity. He's got thousands of people behind him. And he's going to walk up on a hill and preach the most famous sermon ever preached in human history, called the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to dive into that over the next 8 weeks. So let's pick the story up in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds that we just told you about, Jesus went up on the mountain. I want to show you a picture here of where Jesus preached this sermon from. The mountain was really a hill overlooking the beautiful northern shore of the Sea of Galilee there. And everywhere you see greenery or grass would have been people listening at every word that Jesus Christ said. And when he sat down in verse number 1, it was customary for the Jewish rabbis to teach while sitting, not standing. So Jesus would sit down and teach the people. His disciples came to him. So out of the thousands of people all throughout the hill, the 12, the closest followers of Jesus, you know who they were. One was Matthew that wrote this book. They came even closer to listen. And then in verse number 2, Jesus opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now you're going to see that word blessed there in verse 3. Jesus is going to use the same word 9 times in a row in 9 verses consecutively. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the persecuted. Blessed, 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 blessed. Over and over again. By the way, that's why we call these the Beatitudes. That just comes from a Latin word that means blessedness. But that's the point of what Jesus is doing here. That word blessed that you see in verse 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10 is the Greek word, or comes from the Greek word makarios, which just means happy or blissful. So it's to say Jesus is saying in verse 3, happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Happy are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Happy are those that are persecuted. Now that sounds like a very strange thing to say. If you look through some of these Beatitudes, the things Jesus is saying that will grant us happiness in life and are evidence of happiness in our life are things that you would think would make you miserable. Blessed are the persecuted. Really? So Jesus, they kick me in the face because I love you and that's supposed to make me happy? Well, over the next 8 weeks, we're going to be answering those questions. But when we say that the word blessed means happy or blissful, it's not the kind of happiness we so often think of. It's not this circumstantial, temporary happiness that comes and goes like the wind. So, for example, last week, if you're a faithful Christian like we are, you watched the CMAs. You watched the Country Music Awards. And we saw Taylor Swift receive the Pinnacle Award at only 23 years old. It was incredible. And so you might say, well, that made me happy to see Taylor Swift honored like that. But it's not that kind of happiness. It's temporary. Because the next day, most of us weren't thinking about her. Or it's not the kind of happiness, well, I'm so happy that there's a 75% off sale at Kohl's. I'm going to go get some Christmas bargains. That makes me happy. But it's not that kind of happiness Jesus Christ is talking about here. It's so much more deep than that. It's really a deep, true, inner joy and divine happiness based upon one's relationship to God that doesn't alter or change when life stinks or when the marriage is crumbling or when the finances aren't there. It's more profound. It's this divine blessedness and divine happiness. And over the next 8 weeks, Jesus is going to give us these eight Beatitudes or these eight things that characterize the lives of people in God's kingdom. You know, the book of 1 John is an incredible book to read if you're wondering if you're a Christian or not. John gives us a lot of tests. And if you pass the test, you're a Christian. If you don't, you're probably not. Well, the Beatitudes can be used in the same way. These eight attributes or qualities Jesus gives us in the Beatitudes are things that on some level ought to characterize the life of every true Christian. I mean, you go back to verse number 3 and Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So to say it another way, if we're not poor in spirit, the kingdom of heaven is not ours. This is incredibly important because I think everyone here that's honest or wise says, I want to go to heaven when I die. Well, Jesus tells us something about what this looks like. Being poor in spirit is a prerequisite for seeing the kingdom of God. So as we walk through these next 8 weeks, if these attributes and qualities don't look like us at all, then we ought to ask ourselves the question, are we truly in Christ? The Beatitudes are really a profile of the true Christian. R.W. Glenn says in his book, Crucifying Morality, which is a commentary through the Beatitudes, he says, and I quote, think of the Beatitudes as a gospel litmus test. They show us how much or how little our faith is in Christ. The Beatitudes, I warn you, are very exposing. Prepare to be vulnerable. Prepare to be revealed for who we are in our hearts. Now go back to verse number 3 and notice what Jesus says in the second part there. It's very important. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus Christ did the same thing. He came introducing a new kingdom. Now every kingdom has a king, and the king of the kingdom of God's kingdom is Jesus Christ. So what Jesus is doing here in the Beatitudes is saying, I'm ushering in a new kingdom, and you can be a part of this kingdom, and you can be happy, and you can be blessed. Isn't that so encouraging? Especially if you understand the context of the end of the Old Testament. Now, remember, the disciples are hearing this sermon by Jesus, and they knew their Old Testament. Did you know how the Old Testament ended? You know the very last word in the Old Testament? In Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, it's the word cursed. Or destruction, if you've got the ESV. So the Old Testament did not end on a high note. It wasn't, they all live happily ever after. It's cursed. And so this is the mindset. This is the vagueness. This is the ambiguity on what it means to be a follower of God. And Jesus Christ comes. He's born, and 30-something years later, he preaches this incredible sermon. So the Old Testament ends with a curse, but Jesus comes with a new kingdom and a new message. And he's saying, 9 times in a row, I've not come to bring a curse. I've come to bring blessing. So let's just debunk this myth that the world will tell you that God is some kind of cosmic killjoy. That once you become a Christian, all the fun is over and you can't do anything. It's a list of rules and regulations and our life stinks. Jesus Christ comes and says, I've come to bring true blessing and true joy and true peace that nothing can take away from you. But the kicker is Jesus Christ says the way to blessing and the way to happiness is totally countercultural. Do you want to be happy? I've not met many people to say, you know, I just prefer to be miserable my whole life. I just kind of enjoy living in a perpetual, continual pity party. There are a few. And you've met them, and I have too. But most of us, I want to be happy. And Jesus says you can have happiness. But it comes to the most strange of ways that you would never think possible. The point of the Beatitudes in part is this. You will never find happiness in this world system. If it's being communicated via the media or Hollywood or in this worldly system and worldly kingdom, it will offer you temporary happiness, but at best. So true happiness, the tree of happiness can't be grown on a cursed earth. It must come from another kingdom and another set of principles and ethics. It must come from a new kind of king. And Jesus in Matthew 3 is telling us what it looks like. But you need to know as we're reading through these Beatitudes in the next 8 weeks, and Matt alluded to this in his prayer, that no one in this room can perfectly live up to these 8 Beatitudes. Not one of us. In fact, Jesus Christ, born as we celebrated at Christmas, and we're getting into that the next several weeks. Jesus Christ came, and he is the only person in human history that actually lived up to this very sermon that he preached. Only Jesus Christ exemplifies all 8 characteristics laid out in the Beatitudes. So the goal of the Beatitudes is not to cause us to be better people. The goal of the Beatitudes is to drive us to Jesus Christ, who is the essence of everything that these are. When we see Jesus and rest in Jesus, we will become all of these things, and we will indeed become happy. So I want to take the next few minutes and just look at the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And we have to start here because Jesus starts here. And this is the first domino. This is the first base. This is the foundation of all the rest of the beatitudes. If you don't get this one, then we can't have any of the others. If we don't have the first one, poor in spirit, we won't see the kingdom of God. So I want to challenge you to really hone in on verse 3. That's the only verse we're looking at. And this whole week, I would examine yourself in light of verse 3 and say, Lord, if this isn't me, would you get me there by your Spirit? Being poor in spirit is not an option. It is a prerequisite to knowing God and to seeing God's kingdom. Maybe you've heard of G.K. Chesterton, the famous English writer in the early 20th century. One time, the London Times was doing a big story on what is the problem in the universe. And so the London Times submitted a request to many literary writers, famous, published, like Chesterton, and they said, we want each of you to write an essay on, in your estimation, what is the problem in the world? Why is the universe so jacked up? And they're going after the brightest minds in that day from England and around the world. And so most of these literary writers writing about these long exposés and expositions about why the political systems are the way they are and they're suppressing people and all these evil people, all these long, illustrious ideas as to why the world is so dang messed up. And this is the problem. It's these people. No, it's these people. It's the powerful and all these things. And G.K. Chesterton submitted a letter and sent it back to the London Times, sealed it in an envelope, and his response was one short sentence. They asked him the question, what is the problem in the universe? And he said, the problem with the universe is me. Now, I just want to say, if Chesterton's statement, the problem of the universe is me, if that's something we can't resonate with, then we're not poor in spirit. As Jesus says, we must be in verse number 3. Because Chesterton's confession begins to get at what Jesus Christ means in verse 3 when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Chesterton gets it. So I don't give you a very simple definition of what it means to be poor in spirit that I came up with. I'm sure there are much better definitions. Heck, you could probably Google one. But this is my understanding of what Jesus is getting after here. To be poor in spirit means the following three things, and they build upon each other. Number one, it means we realize we have a problem. And it's not an admission of the world's problems, because everybody else has issues. We realize that. It's an admission that I'm flawed. That the fundamental issue in my marriage may not be my spouse, it might be me. That my problem in life lies within. I can't blame it on everybody else. It's not my parents' fault. It's not the school system's fault. It's not the president's fault. It's not the government's fault. It's my problem. I've got issues. And secondly, we realize that the problem is bigger than ourselves. It's not enough to say, I've got flaws and I've got issues, but it's to say, they're so big, I can't fix them. And then thirdly, it's to say, we realize that the problem is spiritual in nature. Again, that our problem, and this is what the culture will say, if you got issues, well, it's not your fault. It's your spouse's fault. It's your kid's fault. If I had kids like that, I'd be crazy too. Or it's, your parents weren't there for you. Now, all those things can contribute. All those things can be factors to problems. I'm not denying that. Certainly that's true. But to be poor in spirit recognizes our problem begins with us and is primarily spiritual in nature. So that our issues are at the very core and center of who we are. They're not simply psychological. They're not simply mental or emotional. But they're spiritual in nature. So to be poor in spirit is an admission that we are spiritually bankrupt before God. That phrase poor in spirit in verse 3 comes from the word poor itself comes from a Greek word that means poor in the world's goods, but not just poor, begging poor. The word here is connected to a root word that means to crouch or cower. So it's the idea of a man here beaten to his knees. This man has nothing at all, and he is begging for mercy. So the word for poor here means you're so poor, you can't even earn your own living. You can't go grab another job to take care of things. You're so destitute, you're so poor, you're totally helpless. You can't get up and go to work. It means absolute poverty and the inability to relieve that poverty. It means you're totally desperate. You are totally at the mercy of an outside person to provide for you, or you won't survive. That's what this word poor means here. But it's not just poor in general. So Jesus here is not saying that those of us that have the least amount of money in our checking account are most likely to go to heaven. This isn't financial related. It's a poverty of spirit, he says in verse 3. It's an inward poverty. It's a person begging on the inside. It's a spiritual recognition of bankruptcy, that apart from God, we're not good. We are flawed. We are sinners. We're not righteous, and we deserve the judgment of God. R.W. Glenn says that to be poor in spirit means despairing of yourself, your own abilities, your own resources, and your own powers as incapable of gaining any traction with God, earning any points with the Lord, or winning any favor from Christ. The fundamental characteristic of the Christian faith is that you live conscious of your utter dependence on God. What Jesus is getting at in verse number 3 when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, is you cannot enter God's kingdom on the basis of pride and self-righteousness. The doorway into God's kingdom is very low. And only people who crawl in get in. This is hard for us. Because this is the exact opposite of everything that our culture is teaching us. I mean, go to Books A Million this afternoon, or Barnes & Noble, or wherever you like to go. And you're going to see a very large section somewhere in that bookstore. It's called the self-help section. And it's amazing how large the market is for the self-help industry. This idea that we can help ourselves, we don't need the help of the experts. You can fix whatever's going on in your life. I read an article last night that said that the self-help industry is a $12 billion industry in the United States alone every year. And then the article goes on to say, if you want to, quote, if you want to get rich, write a self-help book. I actually started one last night. And by the way, a lot of books you'll find in the Christian section are actually self-help books masked with Christianity. So we can buy books on how to do anything, how to build your own computer, how to fix your own cars, how to make your own bug spray. My mother-in-law did that. How to solve your own psychological problems, how to heal yourself mentally and emotionally. Good night. I think you can even buy a book on how to take out your own kidney. It's ridiculous. Our culture is screaming, boost your self-esteem. You can do it. You're great. There's no problem in your life that you can't overcome with a little drive. You're the captain of your own destiny. You can solve all your problems if you just put your mind to it. Believe in yourself. I mean, how many books in the bookstore are even remotely like what Jesus Christ is teaching in verse number 3? How many book titles do you see that say, how to be a nobody? Or how to empty yourself? Or how to be nothing? It's totally countercultural. But Jesus comes in verse 3 and says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Happy are the poor in spirit. Jesus doesn't say, happy are those that have the highest self-esteem. He says, happy are those that are poor in spirit. Blessed are those that realize how messed up they are and that they can't fix themselves. Those are the happiest people. Jesus Christ would never be invited onto the Oprah Winfrey show. Because he totally goes against the self-help culture. And Jesus says you can't help yourself. And until you realize you can't help yourself, you'll never be helped. So to be poor in spirit means we realize we're so spiritually bankrupt apart from God, we can't even take one little step towards heaven, much less earn the kingdom of heaven. This is so hard for us because we live in a culture where we only reward good behavior. Is there any area in life in which those that do the best aren't rewarded? And so it's so hard because it's ingrained in us from day one to think that it's any different in our spiritual lives. It's the innate human tendency to think, oh, well, if I do well, if I behave, if I'm morally sensible, if I make good decisions, if I'm a religious person, if I don't cheat, steal, and kill, then God will then reward me with not only happiness, but ultimately heaven. In fact, 2/3 of Americans surveyed say they believe that in order to go to heaven, you must contribute by living a good life. It's just our innate tendency to think this way, and yet Jesus comes in verse number 3 and says, that is all hogwash. Jesus says in verse 3 the exact opposite. You can't be good enough, and in fact, before we could see heaven, we must realize actually how bad we are. I mean, compared to other sinners, we all look good, don't we? I mean, if you want to feel good about yourself, you can always find someone that on the surface is much worse than you are. I mean, compared to Hitler, we're all Mother Teresa's. But what the Bible calls us to is to look at and compare ourselves to the holiness of God and the perfection of God and the glory of God. And when we see ourselves in light of who He is, no man can say, I'm good. Charles Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, said, listen to this quote. He says, our imaginary goodness, meaning it's not real, our imaginary goodness is more difficult to conquer than our actual sin. You know, the most difficult thing in the Christian ministry is simply to convince people that we have issues. It's simply to convince people that we're not good, fundamentally, at the core of who we are, that we're not good people in comparison to the holiness of God. In fact, the worst position you can find yourself in as a human being is to be full. Is to be full of self-esteem and to be full of self-sufficiency. Jesus says, no, until you're emptied of yourself, you'll never be filled with God. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, the glass is emptied first before you pour in the wine. God first empties a man of himself before he pours in the precious wine of his grace. The point of verse 3 is that we'll never be saved from our sin. We'll never be forgiven of our sin unless we first realize it was our sin that nailed Jesus to the tree. It wasn't the prostitute's sin that nailed Jesus to the tree. It wasn't the drug addict. It wasn't the murderer. It wasn't the rapist. It wasn't Madoff's. It wasn't Hitler. It wasn't Saddam Hussein's. It wasn't your coworkers. It was my sin that nailed Jesus to the tree. And it's only with that recognition that we begin to understand what it means to be poor in spirit. Because we will never put on the robe of Christ's righteousness unless we realize we're spiritually naked without Him. In other words, you'll never come to Jesus unless you realize you need Jesus. And that's why churches that don't preach on sin are churches that aren't preaching the gospel. Jesus Christ is not good news unless there's first bad news that we're desperately wicked and need a Savior. How do you know if you're poor in spirit? It's a good question to ask, because if we're not, we won't see heaven. How do we know if we're poor in spirit? It's when you're able to stand up and say, I am weak and I am weary and I am sinful and I am flawed, and yet all I have is Jesus Christ. I have no other hope. I have no plan B. There's nothing good in me except Jesus Christ inside of me. And if it's not for Jesus, I will not see heaven. The poor in spirit says, give me Christ or I die. Have you come to that point in your life? Is there any ounce of you that is still relying upon your own morality, your own goodness, your own religiosity to get you to heaven? If it's Jesus plus anything, you're not poor in spirit and you don't see the kingdom. But it's so hard because our culture does not allow for a confession of weakness. But Jesus Christ's kingdom requires an admission and a confession of weakness. In this world, if you confess you're weak, well, you'll get run over. It's actually rooted in Darwinism. Only the strong survive. Jesus Christ says, the strong can't survive. If you confess that you're weak, or if you confess you have issues, you get fired. Or you get dismissed, you get despised, you get overlooked, you get run over. And so we all must put on the mask of self-sufficiency and we act like we've got it together, but really none of us have it together and we all know it. But to be a Christian is the exact opposite. To be a Christian is to live a life of continual confession. And it's a continual admission of weakness and frailty and sin. Christianity is not for the strong. Because it's only when we see ourselves to be weak that we'll run to the only strong man ever to live, and that is Jesus of Nazareth. So an understanding of God's grace and an understanding of the cross of Jesus Christ, where he was slaughtered there in his own blood, that frees us up to be poor in spirit. It is the gospel of Christ and his shed blood that allows us to be weak and vulnerable and frail. Because Jesus has bore all of our sins, we're allowed to hear the hardest things about ourselves that are true. We're allowed to make confessions of sins that are otherwise unthinkable. We're able to hear the worst thing about ourselves and say, yes, I'm weak and yes, I'm sinful, because we know that every single sin we're admitting to has been covered in the blood of Christ. The gospel allows vulnerability and transparency. That's why I get up here and people are like, man, you tell us you got issues? Yeah, like I've got nothing to hide because all of my sin can be exposed before you because it was all exposed before Christ when he hung there naked. It's all been paid for. It's all been taken care of. I have nothing to hide. You have nothing to hide. Christianity is the only world religion that frees you up to be weak and broken and a stinking mess. Like, if somebody comes to me in the office and they got issues, like, if they're not willing to admit they're a mess, they have no hope for Christianity. It's an admission of frailty. Jesus says happiness starts for the humble, the lowly, and the broken. Because only when we realize how messed up we are, will we ever see how glorious Jesus is. Until we see our own poverty, we'll never see Christ's riches. Jesus Christ will never be beautiful to us until we see and realize how ugly we are without him. The only way anybody ever enters the kingdom of heaven is when he realizes he can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And so he strips himself naked spiritually and he falls at the merciful feet of Jesus Christ and says, Jesus, if you don't get me in, I ain't getting in. How do I become poor in spirit, preacher? Don't go become a monk. Like some have tried. Martin Luther tried it for years. Don't go beat yourself and torture yourself and lock yourself up and just try to abstain from all these sins. That's not what it means to be poor in spirit. To become poor in spirit, look at God. Gaze upon the face of Jesus Christ. As you gaze upon Christ and look at Jesus' worth, you will lose yourself. Because no human being can stand in the presence and gaze upon the glory of Christ and say anything about himself that is commendable. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. At this time, it is my joy to introduce to you Brad Rhodes. Pastor Brad serves as our pastor for counseling and marriage, and he's going to share with us what I believe to be what is the most effective and powerful marriage ministry of any church I've ever seen. Guys, we have no idea here how blessed we are to have Pastor Brad and his sweet, dear wife, Marilyn, leading us in this regard. So, brother, come on up, if you would, and share with us about your vision for marriage.
Thanks, James. Good morning. Thanks, Jameis, for the reminder. I just introduced myself. I'm Brad Rhodes. Like Jameis said, I'm the pastor of counseling and marriage at Pleasant Valley. I'm a full-time attorney, and my brother and I are law partners together and have a business here in Owensboro. Been married 17 years, be 18 in April. Continue to be entertained by 5 kids. This morning I heard over the monitor as Marilyn was talking to Matthew, as she was trying to make him wear underwear, he said, it's a waste of time, Mom. He said, why should I have to wear it? It's a waste of time. But we go through the battles of parenting. But God has privileged me and allowed me to serve an area that I'm just very passionate about. Just to tell you what our goal for marriage ministry at Pleasant Valley is, that we want you, through the means of marriage, to grow closer to Jesus and to bring him more glory. We want you to realize that Jesus is to be savored and enjoyed. He desires you to be richly happy in Christ and desires you to bring joy to another by pouring your life out for that person. And whoever finds his life will lose it. We teach you by losing your life, you not only gain eternal life, but crazy happiness in this life here. So we want you to enjoy your marriage more. We realize that marriage was created to bring God glory and to make him look great. I want the world to watch you guys in the culture love each other with such a radiance and such a joy for each other, pouring yourself out for each other, touching each other, enjoying one another, that they want to come to Pleasant Valley to realize, what is God all about? You don't see that in marriage. If you're in a restaurant and you see two people all giddy and talking back and forth, they must be dating. If you see somebody just sitting there dull and boring and tapping on a phone, they must be married. What an indictment. What an indictment on what the local church has done with marriage. Marriage should be, when they see marriage, they see the love that Christ has for his church, because that's what it's analogized to. It should be, when I love Marilyn, they should see Jesus in his love and his grace, and that is our goal for you. Our goal here at Pleasant Valley, just like Jameis just preached, it is the sufficiency of Christ and his grace, period, everything. It's not, I'm going to take you and make you a really good husband. I'm going to take you and make you a really good wife. I'll make you such good people that y'all have a great marriage. Wrong. It does not work. It's why all the self-help stuff he's talking about will affect temporary change. It'll fall on its face and be worse at the end, because the law is put in to increase the trespass, and therefore personal effort will not work. A revelation of how much Jesus loves you and how his grace covers everything that you've ever done and will do, and that he sets you free to thrive despite past and remaining sin, that will make your marriage something that you did not know existed. And we're blessed at PVCC. We have a church that prioritizes the family. Many of you have been through the 20-week marriage intensive, and this morning we're going to introduce you to something else that's ongoing and not just a one 20-week shot deal. We have great pastoral involvement. Pastor Jeremy, Pastor Brandon, and Pastor Jameis are all in the marriage coaching that we're getting ready to introduce. The heart behind it is that the family is under attack in our culture. Would you all agree with that? I mean, divorce rates are up. Marriage is perceived as dull. Gay marriage is the thing to get behind, and it's the compassionate thing that's culturally encouraged. And we sit back in frustration at believers about what's happening to our country and our family. And as the pastors at PVCC, we desire you, for your good, God's glory, and the change of our culture, to make your marriage hot, fun, passionate, erotic, joy-filled, and intimate for your pleasure, his glory. So marriage is taken back for the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ, and it's seen for the beauty in which it was created and not the dullness of what a wreck we've made of it. So it's time. We can't just sit here and it happen. It doesn't work that way. In individual counseling, if people come to me and tell me, we desire a great marriage, we want a great marriage, I'm like, well, what are you doing to have a great marriage? Do you date? No. Are you romantic? No. Are you physically in it very often? No. Okay. And you expect to have a great marriage because? No intentionality, no change, no investment, no return. Where your treasure is, your heart is also. And we're encouraging you and giving you an opportunity to put your treasure of time into benefiting your marriage. And thus far, the local church's strategy to win this culture war has failed. And the reason it's failed is because it's solely defensive. You're about ready to get a divorce. Come to us. We'll try to heal you, and we'll try to keep you in divorce. We'll tell you God hates it. Stop, 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 stop. And we'll preach against gay marriage, and we'll defend the family. I'm telling you, defending the family is failing. We have to build up, enrich, and make the family powerful and beautiful like God intended, because it's hard to kill something that is really healthy and thriving. And the reason we're losing is because the status of the family where it started, not because of the effects of the attacks. The attacks have always been there. The enemy's been there since the beginning. But what's happened is, it's not healthy. When the culture thinks of marriage, what do they think of? Old ball and chain, restrictive, boring. If the culture saw marriage for what God intended, exciting, pleasurable, oneness, an oasis of joy for each other, an analogy of Christ and the church. They would thank the Lord for it, even if they weren't even saved, because of the benefit it has on society. So it's time that we start here at Pleasant Valley, and we get intentional. So you're correct. Well, what's your part? Your part, if the people see you out in the society, they see two people crazy in love with each other, giving their lives for each other, pouring one another out, and radiant in love with each other. The battle starts in your home. And I tell you, if our marriages look like that, we're going to have to build buildings six times this size. Because people love being loved. They love seeing love. They love seeing beautiful relationships. That's how we got into marriage ministry in the first place, because Marilyn loved me so well. So we need a structure. Right now, in most churches, is really, you know, how do I have a better marriage? How do I really grow? How do I get there? Read some books, try. I don't know, maybe have a retreat next year. But we have marriage coaching that we're launching this morning, 2014. There'll be four sessions. It's quarterly coaching. Once a quarter, you will come together and with a group of eight or ten other couples, and you will take a look at your marriage. Let me tell you the origin of the model. I was, as a businessman entrepreneur, I was in business coaching for 8 years. Once every 3 months, my brother and I went to Chicago, and we took a step back away from our business, and we took a look at it. Wow, there's a wart. Well, that's going good. We need to work on that wart. But when we looked, step back, we could see clearly as to what the problems were. And little problems were fixed and didn't get real big until they got so nasty that we had to deal with them. But we stepped back and look at it. You can't see in the day-to-day. If you're right up on something all the time, you can't see. And kids are right up on you all the time. Families right up on your errands and all this stuff. So you can't really see what needs to be done to get your marriage to the God-glorifying place He desires. But if you will step back once every 3 months and take a look at it, you can see things more clearly. You can talk about it in a safe environment. And you cannot just get beat up day after day as you sprint from place to place to place to somehow try to be the father and husband you're supposed to be. So it had a tremendous impact on our business. And then about 2.5 years ago, I thought, wait a minute. This will work in the family. And I think it is of God. If we step back away from our marriages, how's our romance? How's our dating? How's our spiritual intimacy? Am I really showing the grace of Christ to Marilyn, or holding her sin against her? Am I living as a new creation, or am I walking in condemnation? And I step back and I look, then we can keep advancing the marriage quarter after quarter after quarter, and there's no ceiling of how good it can be, because how deep and how wide is the love of Christ? You have no clue. I just said 5 years ago, our marriage could get no better. It's way better than it was 5 years ago in realms that I didn't even know existed. And I'm excited because there's realms that I've not experienced as long as I pursue. So that is the structure. Once every 3 months, you will come together for about 5 hours. First of all, who's it for? It's for every couple in here, whether you attend Pleasant Valley regularly, whether you do not, whether you've been married 1 year, whether you've been 10 years, whether you've been through the marriage intensive, whether you've not been through the marriage intensive. If you haven't been through the marriage intensive, I encourage it. Stay on the list. We have a long waiting list, but do this as well. This is a separate ongoing thing, not a one-shot intensive like our small group. It works every 3 months. You'll get a schedule at the beginning of the year. These will be your 4 dates where you will take a break from the realities of life and step away and enjoy it. After our first session, I asked Marilyn, how'd you like it? She goes, it could have been terrible and I'd have liked it. She goes, I'm not working with kids. I'm not changing any diapers. I'm eating a nice lunch, hanging out with good friends, visiting, laughing, and thinking. And we have 2 active groups. One group has been going 2 years that Marilyn and I lead. And that's when Jameis is in and Brandon's in and other people are in. Then we have another group that Jameis started last year that they're getting ready to do their fourth quarterly session on Friday. Now, by God's grace, He's granted 5 leaders to start 5 new groups for next year. So the first 40 couples that sign up will be the 40 couples. Before I keep going, I'm going to let Jameis and Annie gonna come up. They're in it, and they're just going to briefly kind of tell why they're in it, and how it's going for them, and kind of give you their perceptions.
I'm Jameis. This is my wife, Joyce Meyer, and we are honored to, we're happy to talk to you about why we're in a marriage group. Life is busy, life is hectic, and marriage is hard. That sounds like a country song, but that's true. I know for us, it's just crazy being a pastor. It's so busy and demanding. And I'm back in school now as well. That's basically a second full-time job. And then Annie taking care of our kids and the home, and she's writing and ministering to women and just all that's going on. Life is just crazy. And one of the things that so easily gets squeezed out for us is our marriage. It's not because marriage isn't important to us. It's just we don't have time to sit around and think about it and really focus on it. And this gives us an opportunity to do that four times a year. So be very intentional. Say all we're going to do for 5 hours on this day is just think about our marriage. Something we would never do otherwise. Just take one Thursday night. Let's just talk about marriage for 5 hours. So not only that, though, marriage has just never really been that easy for us. You know, yeah, some people I think have just always been great at being married. It's just like roses from day one. And I hate those people because because for us, it's just not been that easy. We have no problem admitting that. We've just really struggled a lot, and particularly early on. And by God's grace, it is getting better. We still have a lot of issues. And it's just so important for us to communicate to each other that we are not content to always have these same issues. We want to work on this. So every time we come to a marriage group together quarterly, we're saying to one another, we want to get better. We want to love one another more. We want to care about one another more. So let's talk about our communication or how we are doing with our physical intimacy or serving one another or whatever it may be. So, I mean, does coming to a marriage coaching group make you have a perfect marriage? No. But it's a real intentional effort to say that it's important enough to you. And I think it's a great thing to communicate to our kids. I want my kids to know that mommy and daddy are going to go take all day this Friday just to talk about their marriage because we want to love one another better. We want to be a good example for you guys. So wherever your marriage is, if you've got a really, really good marriage already, I would say it could become a great marriage. You should be in this group. If you've got an excellent marriage already, it could become extraordinary, so you should be in this group. If you've got a really bad marriage, it could become much better. Wherever you are, this is for you. You'll look forward to it each time, just enjoying getting to know other people, sharing life together, and I think that God will bless it. So I can't encourage you enough. Please sign up for this. I promise you won't regret it. You won't look back next year and say, we shouldn't have done that. All right.
And we're not throwing pizzas at each other anymore, so I really think that we're making progress. But Jameis asked me, he said, I need you to, you know what, tell them some reasons that you like marriage group. And I was like, I don't know if you want me to tell them the real reason I like marriage group, because I really like marriage group because I like to hear that other people are messed up too. So really though, because I mean, when you go through life and you're doing marriage and you're doing family, it seems like maybe everybody else kind of has like the Nicholas Sparks novel marriage and everything's going great. Because when you ask people at church how they're doing, they're like, oh, we're great. We're doing great. And so you're thinking, oh, we're the only ones not doing great. And so when we go into marriage group, it's like people are taking off their mask and being real and saying, we have struggles too. We have issues too. And really, I mean, that's what the gospel allows us to do. To take off our mask, because as Jameis said earlier, at the cross when Jesus died, he announced to everybody they're messed up, they're sinners, they need help. And that's exactly what he's saying about our marriages too. We need help. And so seeing Jesus pour out his grace upon me and learning that in marriage classes, it makes me, when Jameis is not on his A game, which he is most of the time, but when he's not on his A game and he's not taking out the trash, I can still show him love and pour out love upon him because Christ has done that for me. And so, thank you.
Thanks, guys. And it's, and the scripture says we're to be mutually encouraged by one another, and no struggles, you know, uncommon to man. We all got them. We get together and we talk about it and we discuss it. It's freeing. We realize we're in this together. We've all got issues. It's amazing when you share the different perspectives you get from other people that are seem so obvious that I just didn't think of. So the benefit of opening, sharing of ideas is helpful as well. We do have 5 new groups. First of all, we have 18 people, 18 couples that are in it now. They're going to show the 18 couples. These are couples that are participating now that we're really blessed to have in groups now. Then we have 5 leaders, new leaders, that are starting new groups next year. and we can show their pictures up there. We have J.J. Cisneros and Sarah Stacy and Paul Gleason. We have Ronnie and Ashley Lowenfeld. We have Matt and Jana. So we're really blessed to have new leaders. Why do it? Just like they said, no investment, no return. And the more you put into something, the better it's going to be. And we're just we want you to thrive. And I've learned the Lord Jesus Christ wants me to thrive. He wants to see his son and his daughter, Brad and Marilyn, richly enjoy each other, not just for our good, but to bring his kingdom glory. And I love watching my kids have fun in good ways. And God wants that for you and your marriage. He gave it to you to richly enjoy. The devil has a will for your marriage, and it's his destruction. And he's very active. And he hates your marriage. And God hates divorce. We realize that if he's under an offensive attack on us, if we're not swinging back, we're going to lose. And this is a chance for you to swing back. And we really encourage you to sign up. The cost is only the cost of materials. You'll have lunch, snacks. You'll have binders that are similar to this that will be given out to you when you come in. It is about $60 per couple per session, so about $250 per year. That covers the cost. If you cannot pay $250 per year, whatever you can pay, you pay, and the church will make up the difference. If you can pay nothing and you're devoted to doing this and want to improve your marriage, the church will pay the entire $250 for you. We will not deprive any couple in here that desires to be a better marriage. They will not deprive the opportunity because of the lack of funds. So we got our present leaders. Sessions will be held. We are very blessed. God has graced us with a wonderful facility that was designed with this coaching model in mind. That's the coaching room where it will occur, and the groups will occur, and God has been so graceful in that fashion. How do I sign up? There is a sign-up booth out front. The first 40 cup. This year we have room for 40 spots. By God's grace, we pray that some of you will be leaders in 2015, and we'll be able to pyramid it out to the rest of the body. So go ahead and sign up. A long-term vision. It's exciting to think that God may be granting us the privilege of participating in any way, something that may be able to be used far beyond our walls. And my prayer is that he thrives us here and that allows us to serve others as well. I thank God. I'm just the one that's sharing the message. There's so many people involved. We got 18 couples participating. We have leaders. We have numerous people that have encouraged us by going through group, a church that's hungry. We have Jameis, Brandon, and Jeremy. They're all involved. Jeremy Bennett has done an amazing job on the graphics. I mean, all the graphics has been done by Jeremy. Josh Vangris built websites for free. Keith Withrow is starting this model at Heritage Baptist Church. Praise God. The Pierces are involved in leadership of marriage ministry as well, and they do the premarital. And if any of you are thinking about getting married or in the premarital side, there's a new group starting we'd encourage you to sign up for as well. Mark and Kathy Tong, God's blessed them with new leaders. They're starting a new group and an individual. Andy and Lacey Hutchinson's, they're helping our newly marrieds. Jeff and Cassandra on the leadership team are helping with the ministry. Vicki Bowles doing individual counseling. Andy Norris does a ton. And last and certainly not least, Darren and Burley Sullivan. God has gifted our body with them. And all of the they were baffled by my lack of organization. They said, you just talk. We'll do everything else. And I'm so gifted by taking something away from me that I'm no good at anyway. they were baffled by some of my systems. But I would just ask you to consider it. We want you to enjoy Jesus more and have a greater revelation of his grace and love. And that's what this is about. So let's pray and then let's worship together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the privilege to serve you. We thank you for the privilege of being under your grace. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for giving us a hope. Thank you that despite remaining sin and anxieties and problems and all the issues that we still carry, that we can rest in you. And despite all of that, we can walk in freedom of our own sin. Lord, you love us so much. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you that my hope is not fixing me, but my hope is in your completed work. Help us all grow in revelation, the depth of your love for us. And let us be so full that it pours off into our families and outside of these walls. And that the gospel is spread and your name is made famous. In Christ's name, amen.